Turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. I want to say, of course, that we can never do an exhaustive study on any one portion of God's Word. The reason for that is, of course, that the very wonder of the Bible is that its truth is eternal. And therefore, it is infinite in its depth. But for now, at least, we come to the fifth and the final consideration of this intimate portrait of Christ in prayer before His Father's throne. And I think what makes it particularly potent is that this is a prayer that is prayed in just hours before He goes to Calvary to provide the sacrifice for our sins in His own blood. Now, I'm not sure whether you have discerned the particular approach that I had us take in our study over these past weeks. I have had us consider the content of Jesus' prayer for what it reveals about His nature and character. And I have said repeatedly that out of the heart of Jesus flows this love, divine love, or as we've entitled the five-part series, there is no greater love than that of Christ above. We'll take just a moment for review. In our first study, we saw Jesus, the giver of life. In verse 2, we read, "Thou gavest Him, God the Father, gavest Him, Christ, authority over all mankind, that all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." One asks the most fundamental, most important question of all of life: where shall I spend eternity? Or how shall I gain eternal life? Such as Nicodemus asked Jesus. Nicodemus, that night in John 3, was talking to the right man. For Jesus alone has the authority. He is the giver of life. In our second study, we saw Jesus, the revealer of God. Verse 6 is a good text for that. "I manifested Thy name," He prays to the Father, "to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word." Jesus said, "I came and I displayed, I manifested Thy name." That is, I myself was the revealer of You, Father, above. And of course, that is all the teaching of the New Testament concerning the very nature of Christ, very God as well as very man, and all the fullness of the Godhead being expressed in bodily form, the Scripture says, in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the revealer of God. In the third study, we saw Jesus, the voice of truth. Verse 14a, the first phrase there, "I have given them Thy word." And we come down to verse 17, and we did dwell on this important verse where Jesus said, "Sanctify them," that is, "Set them apart unto Yourself, O God, but do it in the truth." And then He makes this declarative statement, "Thy word is truth." There's a lot of people waiting around for a word from God. Jesus in this prayer reveals that He's the voice of truth. How did He use His voice in that day? He spoke to them the very Word of God. "Thy word is truth." Just the other night in the evening, I was visiting with some folks and we got into a good discussion because I love good discussion. Discussion's good when it's about the things of the Lord. And we were having one of those times with this particular person who was saying to me that they believe today it was important to communicate the relationship that's necessary, that we come really to know God. Now, this person said, not so much through doctrine, but through a relationship. Well, I'm all for relationship, but I had to bring a little corrective, delicately, I hope sensitively, to that conversation. I said, yes, there are many today who are claiming to have a relationship with God and even Jesus Christ. My concern, I said to this person, is that the relationship to the God that they're having is the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ is revealed in the Scriptures to be God in flesh, and He Himself is the revealer of God and the only voice of truth. We need to know the God of the Bible, because, beloved, that's the only God there is. Now, last Lord's Day, we came to the fourth study. We saw Jesus, the Lord of harvest, is what I called it. I was referring to verses 20 and 21 at that time. Notice it says Jesus prays not only for those that were with Him physically there in the first century. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, my disciples, this small group, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. I could say, here is the Great Commission, and you don't have to wait till the end of the Gospel to find it. The Great Commission in John chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus is this. His burden is that people would come to Christ through the preached word of the Gospel, and that as a result, many in the world would come to believe that Thou, Father, didst send Me, Jesus said. Elsewhere, Jesus had said, other sheep have I. Them also I must bring. I was reading Brother Purry's book again on the last days and what we can expect prior to the return of Christ. And much of it is so faithful to the biblical teaching. But I may write my own book of things that are known for sure. There's so much debate about eschatology and the last things. I firmly believe in all my heart that I know exactly when Jesus will come again. Yes, I do. Some of you are wondering if you could take up stones now to stone him, this prophet, but I really do sincerely believe that the whole purpose of our ongoing existence in life boils down to this. Other sheep I have. That the goal of the gospel is that out of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, that Jesus would pray in John 17, I've kept every one of them and not lost the one that You purpose to save. And I really do believe I can say with some certainty, Jesus will come again when the last soul that He redeemed on the cross has been brought to Himself. Jesus, the giver of life, the revealer of God, the voice of truth, the Lord of harvest. But now, we come to what I believe is the culmination, the crystallization of the burden Jesus has in this prayer. All those intercessory prayers culminating in the eternal purposes of God, where Jesus is revealed in today's study as the Lord of glory. Now, I've put that in your printed notes. Let's read the scripture, which, of course, is the conclusion of the prayer. He now begins to pray concerning the glory to come at verse 22. You follow along. We'll read verses 22 through 26. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. I can't help it, Paul, so I'll preach another sermon here for a minute. 32nd one. You want to answer biblically, which of course would make it a correct answer to the question, if you've ever wondered, just how much does God love me? Verse 23 and all the rest of the New Testament is a proof text. God loves me as much as He loves His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, that they may know that Thou didst send me, and look at this, and didst love them even as Thou didst love me. Well, we'll read on. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, that is the unbelieving world, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou didst send me. And I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith Thou didst love me, look at this, may be in them. The Apostle Paul describes it as the love of God literally shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, that love You had for me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus Christ Himself indwelling the supernatural life of the believer through His Holy Spirit. This is astounding. In fact, we do well to pause here for a moment and enter upon holy ground and pray. O God, You have in Christ secured for us, we read here, a future glory. We ask You to grant us a fresh vision of our destiny, and Lord, let it influence and direct our few remaining days on earth until Jesus comes again. We ask this in the name of the glorified Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our earlier consideration of this prayer, we noted early on that glory shines all around and through the concern of Christ as He prays for His redeemed. And though the agonies of the cross lay only hours before Him, remember I mentioned early on, throughout the whole prayer there's not one mention of His sufferings. There's not one mention of the cross. He prays hours before the cross, but His gaze is fixed on the glory that shall follow His resurrection. Well, that's how the prayer began. Father, the hours come, verse 1, glorify Thy Son with that glory I had with You before I even came to earth. Eternal glory is not only the theme of John 17, it is the obsession of all of Scripture. The glory of God is the ultimate reality in this entire universe. The glory of God is the final justification for our very existence. We were made in His image to reflect something of His glory. That's what makes sin such a terrible thing. It mars, it ruins, it destroys the original purpose in our creation. The old Scripture-based catechism has as its first question. Some of you are from this tradition. This will sound very familiar to you. The question in the catechism is, what is the whole duty of man? To which the faithful Bible student answers, the whole duty of man is to glorify God, that is, reflect His glory, and to enjoy Him forever. Did you know that's your resume? That's your calling? That's your purpose for existence? It's the reason Christ went to the cross, so that you, and as a possessor of His grace, could bring Him glory in this world and enjoy your salvation with Him forever. In the Old Testament, go all the way back to Genesis, in the 6 days of creation, all that comes into existence by the spoken word of God is pronounced what? Good by the Creator. What is it that makes a created universe good? What is it that makes a tree the loveliest poem you'll ever read? What is it that causes us to gaze at the sunsets over our beautiful Gulf of Mexico and declare what an artist God is? It's not that these things in and of themselves are intrinsically good. They're pronounced good because they are the handiwork of a glorious God. Glory that is in God alone. The heavens are not glory. The heavens declare, they reflect the glory of God. And all the wonders of the earth, and there are many more than seven, all the wonders of the created universe are His handiwork. It's that which makes them glorious. We read on in the Old Testament. Glory is the theme of the Bible. Moses goes up on Sinai. He meets with God. He has to be put in the cleft of the rock and get only a glimpse, the hind parts of God's glory, whatever that means. It's one of the questions I'll have when I get to heaven. I won't even have to ask Moses. I'll just ask the Lord. Moses goes up. He meets with God. And what followed? We read that Moses' own face, in some extraordinary way, appearing almost, I guess, to be translucent, as though he was lit up from the inside, like a pumpkin at this time of the year. There's a light shining forth. So much so that Moses, you remember, it was so disturbing to the people, the children of Israel, that he put a veil over his face. And the scripture says, even as that reflected glory began to fade. I was thinking of that this week. I was remembering out of my childhood, one of the neatest things was when a Sunday school teacher gave to me one day a little plastic cross, a little ribbon on it. And emblazoned on the cross were these simple words, God is love. What was neat about this, at night, under the darkness of my bedspread, it was a cross that glowed. It was glorious to a 10-year-old kid. It was mysterious and wonderful. But I did notice that after a while, even before I fell asleep, it had begun to fade. Like Moses' face. It's a reflected glory. And then, in the midst of the children of Israel in the wilderness, God was there. There was the Shekinah glory of God, a fiery cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night to signify the nearness of God, His presence with them in the camp. The theme of the Bible is the glory of God. But the greatest expression of God's glory on earth had to be the very night of Jesus' birth. When in the darkness of night, the heavens burst open on a Bethlehem's hillside to a bunch of shepherds, no less. They saw angel beings and bright light shining, and the first word out of their mouth was, glory, glory, glory to God in the highest. Unto you a child is born, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And yet that too, for a time, was a veiled glory. We didn't see the glory of God in its fullness, but it was there in the person of Christ. The great hymn writer who gave us what I think is one of the most wonderful of the Christmas carols gives us that line, "Now veiled in flesh the Godhead see." The glories of Christ, you see, all pointing to the glories of God's eternal throne. Jesus begins His prayer by saying, "I want to come back. Father, I want to come home. The greatest desire in my existence as God who has spent these years on this sinful earth, in this dark world, is to come back and bask in that glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world." Except He will not go back until He takes us with Him. And He's about to secure it in the prayer that He prays, and especially in that portion of John 17 which we have just read together. I like the old gospel songs. I'm a contemporary guy too. I think some of the newer worship choruses are wonderful, but you can't shake off what was the depth and true biblical basis for so many of the greatest of the gospel hymns. And you know, when I'm sitting at my desk preparing a message like this, and the subject is the glory of God, it's the one time, it seems, when I'm preparing sermons that I find myself bursting literally into song. And at this point, I jotted down what happened to me as I thought about this Christ coming and veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And I read on in the prayer and I saw that Jesus' purpose is to include me, that I might share that glory. And I started to sing, and when all my labors and trials are o'er, and when I am safe on that beautiful shore, and when I see the dear Lord I adore, oh, that will be, this is the wonder of it, glory for me. Glory for me. It's as though the hymn writer couldn't believe it either. And so he says it, glory for me, a third time. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. And unlike Moses, it'll be unfading glory. It'll be eternal glory. This glory we will not only behold. That was one of the prayer requests. Jesus said, I want them to see it. I want them to behold my glory. But He prayed on that we not only behold it, we shall be transformed ourselves and have a share in that glory. I get rather fed up, discouraged, and disgusted with this old body of mine. I can't wait to see what in heaven will be considered the ideal waistline. I think it's probably at least 48. Some of you are going to have a lot of catching up to do. We'll be recreated in a fullness to contain the ever-expanding glories of eternity. In a certain sense, this is already ours. Look at verse 22. And the glory which Thou hast given me, look what He says, past tense, I have given to them. Oh, they haven't fully experienced it yet. In fact, He has not even gone to the cross to secure it. But in the mind of God, it's as good as done. This is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. These that the Father has given Him, elsewhere in the Bible explains that these were those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's all as good as done. It's coming to pass. I've given Him that glory. We get little taste of it here and there in our walk with the Lord. Oh, that we would hunger more. Oh, that God's people would dwell more on what is to come than just on a Monday morning. Oh, for those foretastes of glory divine just filling our hearts, propelling us forward until Jesus does come. Does your heart know what it is ever? At least from time to time, to have just a little bit of heaven now? It will, if you're seeking the face of Christ. If you're beholding Him, perhaps through a glass darkly, but nevertheless beholding Him as He is revealed in His Word. We don't take up the Bible and try to read it daily in order to be considered good Christians. We take up the Bible because we know in there the face and the heart of Jesus Christ is revealed. And when we dwell in that environment of truth where He speaks, we begin to get a taste of what is to come. And this earthly experience of that glory is dependent upon our drawing near to God. Back to my little plastic cross. What did I mention about it? Putting it in the dark under the covers, it glowed brightly. But after a while, it began to fade like Moses' face. You know, that really is an object lesson of my own walk with the Lord. I don't know about you. I need to keep and continuously come back into the presence of a holy God and a glorious Christ so that I can get glowing brightly all over again. We cannot neglect the gathering of ourselves together so that we can get a foretaste of glory here. We cannot neglect the study of God's Word. We cannot neglect those concentrated times in prayer. It's there we get glowing again with what will ultimately be our full destiny. Verse 24 tells us we're going to have it in the very place where Jesus is going. Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me, love this, be with Me where I am. Be with Me where I am. Every now and then, one of my kids will say to me, can so-and-so, one of their friends, come over and spend some time? They want to be with their friend. They want their friend to be with them. Jesus had said this when He made it known to His disciples that yes, He was going away, but ultimately He was going for the purpose of getting them ready, a place prepared, so that you and I could be literally in the same place with Him. He uttered this just a few chapters back. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Hey, this is a word for today. I'm a pastor that tries to know the best I can some of what's going on in the lives of you folks. And some of it's pretty heavy. Some of it's pretty troubling. Some of it's pretty painful. Some of it's downright scary. What you need is not only daily grace, but a focus on the glory that is to come. You need to hear Jesus say tomorrow morning or in the middle of the night. I don't know about you, that's when I get scared. That's when I get concerned. That's when I can't sleep because my heart is pumping a little faster as Satan accuses and all other kinds of things begin to trouble the mind. We need to hear Jesus say in a fresh way, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me, in My Father's house. See, this is a passage of Scripture not just for funerals. It serves me well on a Monday morning. Can you tell how much I love Mondays? In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's why He's praying to the Father in John 17, Father, I desire that those You have given to Me in this world, that I have prayed you would keep from the evil one would ultimately and in your perfect time come and be where I am in order that they may behold my glory. Is that why you want to go to heaven? I fear that I've met any number of Christians over the years who want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. Or they want to go to heaven because the dearest on earth to them is there. Now, that's a wonderful thought. Oh, what a reunion we will someday have. For years, Charles, I used to put up with those things called the Pearson reunion. I used to go faithfully. Oh, Jimmy, you know, it used to be initially in the early years, how big you're getting. And then in the later years, they'd say, oh, Jimmy, how big you're getting. Family reunions. But oh, what a reunion we'll have when we're there and beholding His glory. He's given this. Now, I find that this is one of the most frustrating truths of God's Word to try to communicate. We see all of this through a glass darkly, is the language of Scripture. Isn't it kind of hard to get our hands around glory? That would be the reason we want to go to heaven, not just to escape hell, not just to be rejoined with our loved ones, but to behold Him, His glory. It's hard to understand that. It's something I think more experienced in the soul than it is able to be defined. But the best that I can discern when I study the Scriptures is this. The glory, that word which in its root meaning means heaviness or weight, is about the only way to describe what it is like for the creature to be literally in the presence of the Creator, the God of the universe. The human author of this fourth gospel is the Apostle John, of course, that disciple who on earth experientially knew the nearness of God to some degree. It always astounds me that place where John is described as that disciple which was particularly close to Christ, and how on one night out under the stars with no place for the Savior to lay His head, they're camping out on their gospel journey of preaching. John gives us the testimony that there were times when he reclined to keep warm in the night. They huddled together. He literally reclined on the chest of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what it must have been for an earthly disciple, a humble man like John, to literally hear the heartbeat of God. This same John would be invited to the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd get a glimpse of what glorified bodies look like. Why, he'd see Jesus transformed before his eyes, shining brightly, along with that of Moses and Elijah. Peter said, man, if this is glory, let's pitch a tent and stay right here. But Jesus had an appointment with the cross, and there was a world to be won. And so they went down the mountain. Many years later, because of this same John's faithful witness, he would be persecuted and sent into exile on an island called Patmos. And there, shivering in a cave, God would make his prison a place of tremendous revelation. John had visions of this glory. we have it recorded in the book that is called Revelation. I wonder the book of Revelation is so hard to interpret, so difficult to get a handle on, because it is so full of the visions of glory. As we close this morning, I want you to take a glimpse with me into glory, where we're going, where Jesus wants us to be with Him, beholding His glory. I want you to look at what I believe is the rather typical worship service in heaven. It's Revelation chapter 4. I've searched the book of Revelation. I have studied the subject of worship in glory. One of the first things I discovered is there is no clock there that says it is now 3 minutes past noon and the preacher ought to be pronouncing the benediction about now. And no one there is arguing over what kind of favorite music of theirs they would like to have sung and how it should be sung. Are you there yet? Let's go to church, where the church is gathered in the glory that is to come. Chapter 4. After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The language of John is, well, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this, because he couldn't describe exactly what it was, so it was like this. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night, day and night, day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art Thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created for His glory. No wonder so many have little concern for things eternal, because they've had no foretaste of glory to begin with. They fail to value this Christ, risen and lifted high, who wants us to be where He is, so we can attend this kind of worship service forever and behold His glory. Oh, the sufferings of this life, I tell you again, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow. For the joy of that glory that was set before Christ, He endured the cross, despising the shame, died for you and me, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, that will be glory for me.